Man, you may be seated. We're turning to John chapter 8 for our text this morning. We have read this passage in its entirety, and we're going to just look at one verse before we seek the Lord's face in prayer. So let's read again verse 11. Verse 11, let's read it together before we seek God's face in prayer. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Amen. Again, we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of his Spirit. Gracious Father, we are truly grateful that we meet this morning in Jesus' name. You see the needs that are upon every heart. And Lord, we would ask that you would speak to those needs. I confess I have no power to move the hearts of men heavenward. And Lord, this morning we come to thee asking that the Spirit of the living Christ would indeed touch our hearts and draw us out after Christ. Lord, come, fill both preacher and listener alike with thy Spirit. And Lord, may we each one know this morning that we have heard thy voice. May we each one know what it is to be moved upon and then to go out into this world and tell others of what we know of Christ. Lord, come and help us. Come and speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to John chapter 8 and beginning our study there again this morning after being away for a couple of months from our study in the Gospel of John. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the liberals have cast over it a shadow, telling us that it's not really in Scripture. Because of that, there are Bible believers who have, as it were, joined in their statement saying that it's not in Scripture. Some of the translations that are done by conservatives have in brackets verse 53 down through verse 11. The NIV says that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. It's because so many are saying this isn't in Scripture, I'm going to take just a minute this morning to tell you that it is. It is in Scripture. And you need not have any doubt that it's in Scripture. When people say that the oldest manuscript doesn't have a passage of Scripture, well, what they are saying is that that manuscript is closest to the original, therefore it has more weight than a manuscript that is later on in time. That is foolish reasoning. You say, well, why do you mean? What makes a manuscript closer to the original is not the time in which it was copied, but the number of copies between the original and the manuscript you're looking at. For instance, let's say you have a manuscript that's in the 300s. And that manuscript, to get to where it is, so it's in your hands now, it went through 30 copies. So you had the original, and somebody copied it. And then somebody took that copy and made another copy. And someone took that copy and made another copy. 30 copies later, you have the manuscript that's in the 300s. You have a manuscript, a copy, in the 400s. But that copy was, again, made from the original, and then it was copied once, it was copied twice, it was copied three times, and now you have it in the 400s. Which one is closer to the original? Not the one that was copied three times, but the one, or 30 times, but the one that was copied three times. That is the one closest to the original. Now, why do you say that? Because we don't know how many copies exist between the copies that we have and the original. That information is completely lost. And when someone comes to you and says, this is an older manuscript, therefore it's closer to the original, he's either lying or he's just foolish. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The only way you can prove that that copy is closer to the original is to know the history of that copy, to know how many copies exist between that copy you hold in your hands and the original. And we don't know that. None of that history is known. And every time you read these textual scholars, they just gloss over that. That's foolishness. What we do know is what the early church used. The early church was there. While we have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, the early church was there, and they had thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. Remember, everything was copied. There was no printing press. So the copies that they used in the sanctuary were all written out by hand. Those copies, for the most part, are gone, except for the 5,000 we still have. What did the early church use in Ephesus? What did the early church use in Rome? What did the early church use in Jerusalem? What did the early church use in Antioch? And you find that they used the same, what is called text type, they used the same type of manuscript, which we now call the majority text. The representative represented in the Textus Receptus is one of the majority text groupings. But having said that, the majority text. The early church itself tells us whether or not the passage here is before us or not. This passage occurs in 900 copies. 900. It was there. It's interesting that Augustine, who lived from 350 to 430, said that the ones who were copying this passage left it out because they were afraid it would give license to the women in the church to live in adultery and commit sin. So they left it out. And so in one specific area there down in Egypt, you have those that left out this story of our Lord's ministry. And because of it, there are few copies, not many, there are few copies that indeed don't have it. But 900, over 900 do. What I'm saying to you, this is God's Word. When you go to the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament? It is the majority text taken from the majority of manuscripts. When we come to the canon of the New Testament, what is the canon? The canon is the majority canon. Those that were studying the Word of God throughout the church all agreed that this book was in the Scripture and this book was in the Scripture, and the majority ruled. And up to 1870, before Hort and Westcott came up with their theory, that is the way they determined whether or not a passage was in Scripture or not. What did the church tell them? How was it used in the early church? Those that were closest to the original, how did they use the Word of God? And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, it's there. It's there. You don't need it to doubt it. But part of the apostasy of our day is that men are casting doubts on different portions of God's Word to get you to doubt them and not to study them and not to preach them. What I'm saying to you is this passage is Scripture and is to be studied and obeyed as other parts of Scripture are. So, that is extra. You didn't have to pay any money for that textual criticism. I oversimplified. Please don't call your friend the textual critic and have him talk to me on this. I will be happy to talk to him, but I'm oversimplifying this morning to try to make it understandable. Secondly, as we come to introduce this passage, this is a carry-on, this passage, from what we were studying in chapter 7. In chapter 7 was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the whole passage, the whole chapter was dealing with that. And the last great day of that feast, our Lord cried that if any man thirst, that they were to come to him and drink from him, and from their very belly would flow rivers of living water. That was on the last day of the feast. And what we read is that when that feast was over and the antagonism was over, the men went to their homes. And then we find our Lord going to the Mount of Olives. And then it says in verse 2 of chapter 8, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Right, so our Lord went to the Mount of Olives. Did he sleep out in the open? We're not sure. But the very next thing in the morning, he comes to teach. He comes to the temple. He comes to the treasury area, as we find out later in the chapter. He begins to teach God's word to the people, and he's confronted again. They confronted him and were hostile toward him in chapter 7. But now they have a new tack. The scribes and the Pharisees are coming to him, but they got a woman. A woman caught in adultery. And they think that by bringing this woman before our Lord, they're going to be able to undo him. They don't realize that they're coming to the light of the world. And before we're done looking at this, the light of the world shines in their hearts, and they are the ones undone, not Christ. This morning I want us to think on what it is to come to Christ. Christ does not want us to come to test him or to tempt him as these men were doing. Instead, we're to come to Christ humbly. And we have one in the text who is humble before the Lord. And because she's humble before the Lord tells her, I do not condemn thee. Don't condemn thee. Isn't that what we want on all of our lives this morning? The statement of our Lord to say that he does not condemn us. So this morning I want us to look at the three testings that are going on. Jesus was being tested. But Jesus himself tested the scribes and the Pharisees. And he also tested this woman. In dealing with Christ's test, he was tested by the religious leaders with the result of him being shown innocent. He was innocent before they began testing him, and he remained innocent when they were done. Now you'll note that he was teaching from the early morning. That was the time of the morning sacrifice. Early in the morning, they offered a burnt offering, and then late at night, they offered a burnt offering as well. And so while he is teaching the Word of God, there is the symbol of atonement being made there in the midst of the people. The burnt offering is being offered. The burnt offering showed that the people were dedicated to the Lord, and through the blood, that dedication would be accepted. Isn't it strange that while that is going on, there in our Lord's teaching, the very opposite is going on? The very scribes and Pharisees who ought to know about mercy, know about blood atonement, are attacking Christ for the hopes of getting something they can accuse him and derail his whole ministry, destroy him. He was tested by the leaders in their arrogance. They came while the symbol and the scriptures were being expounded, the symbol of the sacrifice and the scriptures. They came with arrogance. They were accusing the woman. They were not accusing the man. You say, wait a minute. What are you talking about? They weren't accusing the man. Well, it says in verse 4 that she was caught in adultery in the very act. That means there was a man involved. And if she was caught in the very act, they knew who the man was. This shows their hypocrisy, does it not? Their arrogance. They're willing to bring her before our Lord, but not the man before our Lord. Was the man one of their own? Was it someone they were trying to protect? We don't know, but it shows their arrogance. They're coming to say the law of God says this. And yet the law of God would indeed shown them their hypocrisy and dealt with them. They were trying to bring to our Lord a situation whereby he would be seen to be unjust, unscriptural, that he would be seen to be wrong, and then they could take that and use it. And so they came, they brought the woman to him, they accused her of adultery. No one questions whether or not she was really in adultery, so we assume that is the case. They were not accusing the man, so there you have injustice even in their very actions. But their whole goal wasn't to accuse the woman or to get her to be put to death. Their whole goal was to tempt Christ so they would have reason to accuse him. Now, why would they have reason to accuse him? Well, if he said that, yes, you have a woman in adultery, but I don't think you ought to stone her. Well, then you'd have him breaking the law that's found in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. If he said, yes, you have this woman committing adultery, and she should be put to death, then you have him going against the Roman law, which wouldn't allow the Jews to stone this woman at the temple area. So they thought they had our Lord, to use a popular way of describing it, over a barrel. If he went this direction, they had him. If he went the other direction, they had him. They finally figured they had the Lord, that they were frustrated the day before. He vanquished all of their arguments the day before, and now he's been teaching, and they bring this woman in, and they think they have him. They think they have him. And he doesn't answer them. That's the amazing thing. He had been sitting, and now we find he stooped down, he began writing in the dirt. Now there are theories as to what may have been written. Did he write something about them which brought conviction to their heart? You have the finger of God writing the law of God in the Old Testament. Did he recount the law of God to them? You have that hand and the figure writing in the days of Belshazzar, and you have it upon the plaster of the wall about judgment that was coming through the Medes and the Persians. Is that what he wrote? The word to write could mean writing letters or writing something. It could also mean drawing. We're not sure what he was about. Our translators are trying to help us at the end of verse 6 when it says that he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now you see that as though he heard them not was not in the text. They're trying to help you with the interpretation of it. And I think that's probably as good a reason as any. They keep after him. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they didn't stop, but he ignored them. And by ignoring them, they were forced to think more and more and more about what they were doing. They were seeing he was not intimidated by their actions. And perhaps they were beginning to wonder about their own actions in bringing this woman and not bringing the man to our Lord. When he finally answered them, he agreed with the law and put the burden on them. You see, they didn't really need to come to our Lord. They had the law. They knew what it said. They didn't have to come to him. He had no office in the temple area. He held no office among the kings of Judah. He was not an office bearer in that regard. They only came to him to try to frustrate him and to accuse him. They could have put her to death themselves. If they want to be honest with what is there in Leviticus 20, verse 10. And so our Lord put that burden upon them. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And so in that regard, he didn't violate the law of God. In that regard, he didn't really violate the law of the Romans. He put the burden on them. They were the witnesses. It's the witnesses who first stone someone. Not somebody from the outside, but the witnesses. And he put the law of God to them and says, all right, you believe in the law of God, do it. If you're without sin. Now, he was innocent before he began. He still remains innocent. There's nothing you can put your finger on that says our Lord sinned in this regard. But that's not true of the religious leaders. As the woman, so they came in guilty. But when they would leave our Lord's presence, they would not only still be guilty, they would be condemned by their own actions. They were guilty by their own admission. They were condemned by their departure. They left the one who could help them. They walked away from him. And so they walked away with their guilt upon their shoulders on their way to a judgment that would be eternal. They knew God's law. We said that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, that indeed the law of God demands judgment. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. All right? They're both to be put to death. This woman was caught in the very act, they said. Where were the two men? They knew the law of God. They were not observing it themselves, but they wanted our Lord to observe it. They came, as I said, with guilt upon their own shoulders. They refused to obey the law. The woman and man were caught, and the woman and man were to be stoned, and they didn't do it. They did not need Christ to tell them what to do. The law was very clear. If they refused to obey the law, as they sought to have Christ do it, really, they fell into their own trap. Their own trap is, well, should I do what the law says and go against the Roman law, or should I obey the Roman law and ignore the law of God? They fell in their own trap. And in a sense, they were very much condemned by their actions. You'll note that they felt their guilt before Christ and the people. Remember, he's teaching the people. This is not just Christ before the scribes and Pharisees. There's a whole multitude of people hearing him teach. And now he's exposing their heart publicly before the multitude. Verse 9 says, "And they, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." When they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience. And it says, from the older, the elder, to the younger, they all left because of that conviction. They knew their own sin. They knew their sin, and probably many of the people in that grouping, in that multitude, knew their sin as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." They were feeling the law upon their own hearts. If you haven't sinned, then you cast the first stone. And they weren't willing to do so because they had sinned. They felt that conviction. And they were convinced, their mouths were shut. And the law condemned them, making them accountable. And because they were accountable, what did they do? They ended up leaving Christ and the people. Now, given what's going to follow in just a minute with the woman, we know that they could have repented and received remission of sins from the judge, the teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. They could have done that, but they didn't. Instead, they held to their guilt and sin and walked away with it. They held to it and walked away with it. The woman would receive mercy, but not the men accusing her. If we are arrogant enough to attack and accuse Christ, then we will never be saved until the Lord humbles our hearts. So we have a man who was innocent, and he was found to be innocent in the midst of the people. But we had those that were guilty, and they were found publicly to be guilty, and they admitted their guilt before the one who is the light of the world. That light shined in their hearts. And now they knew that they were guilty before God and man. Thirdly, we have this woman. And by Christ's own presence, he tested the adulterous woman with the result of her not being condemned. Now, she was guilty. Make no mistake about it. She never offers anything in defense. By her own silence, she is implying that she was guilty. And, of course, the religious leaders had witnesses who caught her in the very act. And our Lord himself said that she was to go and sin no more, meaning he knew that she was guilty. But she was not condemned for her guilt. Her sin was now publicly known. Now, she committed a very terrible sin, but it was done in private. But the sin now was publicly known. And you may think, well, my sins are done in private. If you don't repent of them, there's coming the day when they will be publicly known, the day when the books will be opened. And they will be read before men. Her sin was in private, but it was now publicly known. What was her sin? Well, she had committed sin against God and broke his word. The word of God very clearly says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's the Old Testament, the seventh commandment. New Testament says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." She sinned against God, and that is where all of our sins truly are found. It's not so much sin against man, it's sin against God. He's the one who says not to commit adultery. He's the one who says not to murder. He's the one who says not to steal. Now, murdering and stealing and adultery hurt someone else on the earth. But ultimately, our sin is primarily against God. And that's why David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, when confessing that to God, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Psalm 51. Now, he had sinned against Uriah, certainly he had. But in reality, he was saying, "You're the one who tells me what to do. and I have sinned against you. Her sin was against man. She sinned against the man that she committed adultery with. She was a part of it. Had she left and not committed adultery, he wouldn't have committed adultery either. There has to be two to commit that sin. So she was guilty of leading this man and helping this man to sin against God by committing adultery. You note that the sin is called adultery. That means at least one of the spouses, maybe both, were married. If it was just premarital sex, as it were, then what you're dealing with is fornication. But the word being used here is the word of adultery, meaning either the man was married or the woman was married or they were both married. In other words, there was sin against the partner, either of the woman or the man or both. Adultery presupposes that at least one of the people in the sin was married. The sin may have also been committed against children. If one of them was married or both of them was married, it's not hard to think, especially in Israel where children were something desired, that there were children harmed by the sin. What we're talking about here then is a grievous sin with many ripples and effects, not just between this woman and society, but between this woman and her God, between this woman and the man, between this woman and the spouses, and between this woman and the children. She had been unfaithful, and now her sin was being revealed publicly. She was before religious leaders, and the law experts condemned her. She was before the people at the temple, and the religious Jews would condemn her. But really, she was before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 5. We had occasion to think on this for a few minutes when we were looking at the resurrections that are spoken of there. John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And so here he is, there in the temple area, teaching the people. This woman has been brought with her sin. And now it's been revealed publicly. It's a terrible sin. As I said, there's coming a day when all of our sins will be revealed. Your sin may not be the sin of adultery. It may be the sin of stealing or covetousness or idolatry or murder. But your sins have been noted by God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. All of your sins have been noted. Verse 13 of chapter 20 in the book of the Revelation, they were judged, every man according to their works. That's a fearful thing, is it not? This woman, when she was committing adultery, thought that her sin was in private and she was getting away with it. But before the day was up, she would be brought before the judge and everyone would know about her sin. And there are sins that we commit. Sins that are committed in private, and we think we're getting away with it, but there's coming a day when everyone in this world will know what sins we have committed against God. Her sin, while done in private, was really publicly exposed. Secondly, her sentence was personally given. Christ says, neither do I condemn thee. That's personal. He's speaking to her directly. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, our Lord said, he that believeth on him, that is on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For Christ to say to her that she is not condemned, there must have been a measure of faith and repentance in her heart toward the Lord. Now, we don't have clearly stated that she said, I believe. But we do have some things in her behavior and the brief statement that she made that would indicate that she truly did esteem Christ. She did truly believe upon him. First of all, she calls him Lord or Master. Now, you know earlier that they said unto him, Master, verse 4. The word there for master is the word for teacher. It was a polite term for someone who was doing what our Lord was doing. He was teaching the multitudes. But when she uses the word for Lord, she uses the word that means master, one who has complete authority. Sometimes that word even means Jehovah. So she was either saying, he is my Lord, or she was saying, he is Jehovah. Either one shows a measure of repentance and a measure of faith, does it not? Would you note that everybody left, she didn't leave? Why didn't she leave? Why did she remain standing there? Why didn't she go out with the rest? Because she recognized that she was standing before the one who truly could give judgment. She was standing before Christ. In other words, she had in her own mind and heart a view of Christ that, as it were, paralyzed her there. She couldn't walk out. She was not before a legal tribunal. She was not before the Roman tribunal. She was not. She was brought in there by her accusers. Her accusers have now left. Why didn't she leave? I would submit to you, she saw in our Lord something that the accusers did not see. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, our Lord says that we are condemned, and the one who is not condemned is the one who believes. And I think what you have in this woman, while she's not stated it publicly, the Lord can see her heart. You have a heart of repentance and a measure of faith in him. And it shows in what she says, and it shows in her actions. And because of that, she received the declaration, neither do I condemn thee. Only the Lord can forgive sin. I cannot forgive your sin. Now, if you sin against me, I can forget that aspect of your sin. But if you sin against me, you've already sinned against God. Only God can forgive sin. And so here is Christ standing before this woman. He knows she's guilty. He says, go and sin no more. So he knows he's guilty. He's not saying that the religious leaders were wrong in accusing her. He knows she's guilty, but he says, neither do I condemn thee. Isn't that the sentence you want this morning over all of your sins? That the Lord would say, neither do I condemn thee. All of our sins are known to him. Things that were done in private and things that are more public. Things that were perhaps done in our mind, or things that were done on our tongue, or things that were done in our actions or our paths. Perhaps even sins that we wanted to commit and our paths were stopped and we couldn't commit it. God knows exactly what you have done. And what we want over all of those sins is the statement by our Lord, neither do I condemn thee. She left that meeting with her sins forgiven. She left that meeting right with God. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. You see that in Romans chapter 5 at the end. So if truly she was not condemned, the opposite must be true. She was justified. In justification, there is the removal of sin and guilt. And in justification, there is the imputing of righteousness. And that is why the judge can say, neither do I condemn thee. It is not that she atoned for her sins. She could never do enough to atone for her sins. It is not that she had been punished. There is no punishment great enough that would remove the least of our sins. She was freely forgiven by the judge because he knew what he would do on the cross. On the cross, all of our sins were placed upon him, including this woman's. On the cross, he was punished for our sins. And that's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God plunged the world into darkness, our sins were placed upon him and he was punished. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says he died the just for the unjust. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In other words, the sins that we have committed and should be punished for fell upon him. And now he, as judge, is able to absolve those who come to him. He's able to forgive them. He's able to give them that perfect righteousness whereby they will not be condemned. And that's what he did for this woman. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there is no sin, because there was sin. In chapter 3, in verse 10, he said there is none righteous, no, not one. In chapter 3, in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So these that are not condemned here in chapter 8 and verse 1 are not condemned, even though they had sinned against God. God didn't condemn them. Why did he not condemn them? Look at verse 3. For the law, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God has already dealt with the sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he was like our flesh. And when he was like our flesh, God put our sins upon him, and he punished him in full, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And because he condemned sin in the flesh, you and I this morning are not condemned. It's not because of what we have done. It's not because we're so righteous. It's because God is so forgiving. And he is able to forgive because the sin was punished in full. If this woman did not receive forgiveness and an imputed righteousness from Christ, yes, she would have had to go to hell for all eternity. As you and I have to go to hell for all eternity for our sins, whether they be of the mind or the tongue or the hands or the paths, we go to hell for all eternity for one sin, and we sin daily. This woman received the sentence from the Lord personally. Neither do I condemn thee. Have you heard that in your own heart? Have you heard him coming and saying to you that you are pardoned based on the work of Christ? Have you heard him coming and saying to you that you are righteous in God's sight because of the imputing of Christ's righteousness? Have you heard that? Do you know that to be true? Lastly, her service was to be perfectly executed. Her service was to be perfectly executed. Our Lord said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You see, our Lord didn't give her a blank check to go and do it again and again and again and again. He told her, go and sin again. In John chapter 5 and verse 14, he said that to the man that he healed there. In John chapter 5, verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, that is the man that he healed, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Sin no more. Now, this causes problems to some of God's people, because they say, how can I live where I don't sin? Well, what do you expect the Lord to say to you? Go and sin? Go and do it again? He's not going to do that. Our Lord is righteous. We've already said that he was innocent and he was found innocent. He is completely righteous. And when someone is saved, the verdict is pronounced, no condemnation on that soul. But then the statement is made to that soul, go and sin no more. And that is the service that he's requiring out of us. That is the worship that he's requiring out of us. Now, he's made a way whereby when we sin, we can be cleansed according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. There is cleansing for our sin when we confess it. But nonetheless, there is never in Scripture God coming to someone and saying, go ahead and sin. He is always going to demand perfection out of his people. Whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, he is demanding perfection. And so what do we try to do as God's people? Be perfect. We try to serve perfectly. We try to worship perfectly. Why? Because that's what our Lord has required out of us. Now he's made a way whereby when we fail, and we all fail, and we all come short, even today, of perfection, there is cleansing for that, but the standard is still the same, go and sin no more. And he says that to each one of us this morning. The Christian life, we have said, it's been a while, but we have said, is like a circle. God takes you to the law of God, and he shows you your sin, and that you're condemned. And then as you come and put your faith in Christ, he forgives that sin. He doesn't condemn you. But then what does he do for you? He then tells you to go back and to keep the law of God, to sin no more. But as you look at that law, you find that day after day you fail. And what does the law do? It drives you back for forgiveness. And then you're forgiven, and your heart's overwhelmed with gratitude to the one who forgave you. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, go and sin no more. He takes you back to the law. And this cycle goes on in the Christian life continually. Take away the law of God, and people will no longer see their need of Christ. Take away the Christ who forgives sin, and people will, because of not being able to keep the law, will just give up. You need both the law of God and the atonement, the gospel. But this is not a static circle, as it were. This is a circle where the believer gets closer and closer to heaven, where he becomes more and more godly, where he is enabled to put away sin and to live under righteousness. When Christ says to you, neither do I condemn you, he says in the same breath, go and sin no more. That's what he told the woman. That's what he told the man that he healed there in chapter 5. And so our marching orders are before us this morning. We are to keep his word. We live in an antinomian age where people say they're saved and their sins are forgiven. They can live any way they want to. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. You can't live any way you want to. You must live the way that pleases the Lord. You are to follow him with all of your heart. The Ten Commandments are still valid, as well as all the other commandments. You're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what he says. And you glory in the fact that he says, neither do I condemn thee. You ought to also glory in that he tells you where you're to run and how you're to run when he says, go and sin no more. We're to follow him with our whole heart. We're to encourage one another to follow him with our whole heart. And as we do that, we will at the end of the day come back for forgiveness again and again. And then he'll send us to the law, and the law will send us back to forgiveness. And that will go on all of your Christian life. When you read the writings of C.H. Spurgeon, and I take him to be perhaps one of the greatest preachers, certainly the greatest pastor that I've ever read about. I've had privilege to sit under pastors, but certainly the greatest pastor I've ever read about. And almost every other message is going to the cross, explaining the cross. Look at his devotionals, continually taking you to the cross. To the cross, and then to what you're to do. To the cross, and then what you're to do. To the cross, and then what you're to do. We've short-circuited that today. We want people to go to the cross, and then we tell them, there's no responsibility as to what they're to do. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Forget this morning about the sins of others. And let the Lord close you into that day that's coming. That day of judgment when we will stand before him. Either in this life he says, go and sin no more, and neither do I condemn thee. He says that to us, or we will stand before him in judgment, and he will condemn us. Scribes and Pharisees were religious teachers. They came before the judge, and they went out with their sins upon them. They were condemned. This woman was publicly known as a sinner. She came before the judge, and she went out forgiven, not condemned. Do you want that condemnation? Forget about someone else. You and I will stand before him. Are your sins forgiven? Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. Come and ask the judge for forgiveness, that when that awful day comes, you will be clean in God's sight because of the work of Christ done for you. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to take time with the open Bible and showing you more and more of what this salvation is. But it's not really me that you need. Like this woman, it's Christ that you need. You need to know that he does not condemn you. Go to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go to him this morning. You say this morning, I know I'm not condemned. I know the gospel. I believe it. Pray that the Lord would help you to be as holy as a man or a woman can be, that you would go and sin no more, in order that you might honor the one who forgave you and died for your sins. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning thanking thee for this passage of Scripture. We can understand why the devil would not want us to study it. Truly, we have in this passage our Lord being innocent and being shown to be innocent. These Pharisees being guilty and being shown to be guilty and walking away with their guilt and condemnation. But the marvel of the gospel this morning, Lord, is what you show us about this woman. She came into thy presence guilty and she left forgiven. She came in with unrighteousness upon her and she left with your righteousness imputed to her. Lord, we would ask that that would be the testimony of everyone here this morning, that we would know that our sins are forgiven, that we would know that you've given to us your righteousness. Lord, come, save for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.